So in 1914, arguably the most devastating and bloody war of all history began on the continent of Europe. Approximately 7 million civilians and 10 million personnel lost their lives during the First World War. And despite the cruelty of this war, there were some who were optimistic about it. There were some who thought that although many lives were lost, this struggle against the Central Powers would lead to the end of all wars. There was a British social commentator named H.G. Wells that coined the phrase that this is the war that will end all wars. And he wrote a book and it started to circulate around and people started buying in this idea that if the German Central Powers were destroyed, that war would be removed from the face of Europe and there would be a peace that would exist for a very, very long time. And eventually the war did end. November 11th, we celebrate Remembrance Day, the end of the First World War in 1918. And the Central Powers surrendered, and peace was reached. But the question is, how long was peace going to be reached? Would this be the war that would end all wars? And unfortunately, we all know the story. It wasn't even 25 years later, and the Second World War had begun. And those who had heard this saying that this would be the war to end all wars, and maybe they even said it themselves, were plunged into the Second World War, where more than 60 million lives would be lost as a result of it. So the First World War was not the war that would end all wars. The Second World War was not the war that would end all wars. Our passage this morning is going to show us that it is God alone who can end all wars, and it is through the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to do that. So you can open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. That's where we'll be. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. And it reads, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." From this passage, we can conclude three things about the God of the Bible that we worship. The first thing is that we worship a God who dwells. The second is that we worship a God who teaches. And the third is that we worship a God who does and will bring spiritual and physical peace to the nations. We worship a God who dwells, who teaches, and who brings peace. So the first point is that we worship a God who does and will eternally dwell amongst his people. This passage begins with Isaiah. It says he saw the word of the Lord. He's receiving a vision, and it begins with the words that it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, in its simplest sense, it shall come to pass is referring to some event in the future. So technically, I could say it shall come to pass that I'll go home and have a burger after the service today. But the Bible doesn't always use this term, it shall come to pass, in the simplest form. For example, Hosea chapter 3 says that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And so this is talking to a specific time in the future, specifically when David their king, the Messiah, will come and reign. But also, latter days can refer to the ultimate last days. So the very, very last days. And so Jesus in John 6 says that this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so latter days can mean a general point in the future. It can mean a specific point in the future, or it can mean the very last point in the future. One important thing to note is that the apostles saw themselves as living in the last days. The writer of Hebrews tells his readers that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Or Peter says that Christ was revealed in these last times for your sake. Or in Acts 2:17, the Spirit being poured out upon believers is a sign that we are in the last days. And so through Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus has inaugurated his messianic kingship and ushered in this era of the last days. Yet at the same time, the last days await their complete realization with the second coming of Christ. Clearly, we have not been raised up like Christ has promised. The dead are still, I preached on this a while ago, the dead bodies are still awaiting their resurrection in the second coming of Christ. And so there's this period that we now live in where the latter days have arrived and they're awaiting their ultimate completion in the second coming of Christ. And so as we read this, the question comes to mind, as Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. What is it that's going to come to pass in the latter days? And verse 2 reads, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So the mountain of the house of the Lord shall tower above all other mountains and hills. And now in many ancient religions, mountains were seen as the meeting place between heaven and earth. And so many religions would build their temples on mountains as a means to try and be closer to God. Even in the Bible and in Judaism, mountains play a key role. You have Abraham sacrificing his son, well, offering up his son to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And then you have Jesus actually being sacrificed on a mountain. You have the temple being built on that same mountain that Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, Mount Moriah. And then you have Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai and giving the people the Ten Commandments. And so mountains play a key role in Judaism. And so when Isaiah here is talking about the Lord's mountain being higher than any other mountain, he's making a claim that God's mountain is greater than all others. God's mountain is going to be higher, is going to be more exalted than any other mountain. It's going to be the true place where man is going to come to meet with God. And this passage also mentions the house of the Lord, or the house of the God of Jacob, or as the NIV translates it, the Lord's temple. And so as we read this, questions arise to what is meant by the Lord's temple. And so as Christians today, our religion is not a temple-centric religion like it was to the Jews. To the Jews, everything revolved around the temple. It was where man met with God. It was where sacrifices were performed. It was where the schedule of their whole year was scheduled around the temple. But we don't go to a temple anymore. You don't see us bringing our chickens and goats to the temple to be sacrificed because our religion is not based on the temple anymore. Well, it's not based on the building of the temple, that is. And so I think in order to understand what Isaiah is meaning here by the temple, we need to do a quick study of what the Bible says as a whole for the temple in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And so when he's speaking of this temple that the nations will stream to, was that the temple that was built by Ezra and by the people when they return from exile? Or is that talking about a temple that will be built at some point in the future? Or is that talking about a different temple, like Christ and his church? And so when faced with this passage, there's a lot of there's a few different interpretations that good, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians will disagree on. So one side is going to argue that there's going to be a new physical temple that's going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the nations are going to come to that temple, and Jesus, during his millennial reign, is going to preach and teach the people from that temple. And then there's a second major interpretation that's saying that the temple, even though Isaiah didn't know it, when he's speaking about the temple here, he's not speaking about a literal building in Jerusalem. He's speaking about Christ and the church and the new heavens and the new earth that people from all nations will stream to. And so we're going to do a quick look. People have written full books on this or done full sermon series on the idea of the temple. We're going to try and tackle what it means, what temple means to us today. And we're going to look from Genesis to Revelation to see what the Bible says. And so throughout the Bible, the temple is seen, this is very important, the temple is seen as the meeting place between God and man. It is the place where God is able to dwell with man. And although the first temple was built under the reign of Solomon, and it was a beautiful and glorious temple, this is not the first place that the Bible uses temple language. So the first temple goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so God creates the earth, and he places man in this special garden where they enjoy communion with him. In the garden, it was the job of Adam and Eve to cultivate and keep the garden in God's presence, just as it was the job of the priests in the temple to keep and take care of the temple and to proclaim the word of God. Ezekiel 28 actually looks back to the garden and looks at Adam, and it calls him a priest, talks about him being robed in jewels as the Levitical priests were robed in jewels, and it calls the garden a sanctuary, which is often used for temple in the Bible. And in addition, the temple itself has all of these images that are causing the Israelites to look back to the Garden of Eden. It's got images of plants and flowers and fruit and trees and gold all carved into the temple to point the readers back to this first temple where God dwelled with man unhindered, where there were no walls containing God's presence, and he could fully dwell with man. And so essentially, Eden is the first temple where God dwells with his people. Adam and Eve are the first priests in the presence of God. But Adam and Eve failed to live under God's rule as they were supposed to. And as a result, they were exiled, and God's presence left from the Garden of Eden. And then thousands of years later comes this second proto-temple, which is the tabernacle. God commands the people to build a tabernacle for him that he may dwell among them and meet with them. And that's what the word tabernacle means. It means residence or habitation or dwelling place or house. And so God is going to make a house or a dwelling place with his people. Exodus 25:8 reads, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." And so after completion of the tabernacle, the glory of God is going to fill the temple in a visible way, and he's going to dwell with his people. And from then on, the tabernacle becomes the central point of the life of the people of Israel as the place where God meets with his people. And so the Israelites, as they're going through the wilderness, they're not just staying in one place. When they do camp in one place, the camp is all centered around the tabernacle. And when they march, the tabernacle is packed up and it's carried in the middle as they march. And this is all pointing to the fact that God's dwelling place, which was the tabernacle, was to be the central part of their life. And then about 400 years later, David becomes king, and he's going to relocate the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And so now, Jerusalem is going to become the dwelling place of God. So his son Solomon begins building this temple, and when it's complete, God dwells with his people. And he crafts this glorious temple. I'm sure if you've probably seen images, this temple was massive. It records all of the best wood, the best gold, the best diamonds, the best linens, and the best craftsmen forming this temple as a beautiful picture, pointing back to the Garden of Eden where man dwelt in paradise. And Solomon recognizes the big deal of this dedicating this temple to God, and so 72,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep are given and dedicated to the Lord when the temple is built. Now, think a second for that about that number. 72,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of meat. That's like all-you-can-eat barbecue the rest of your life. And so fire comes down. It consumes the offerings that they give. And the glory of the Lord, again, fills the temple, representing God's dwelling with his people. And so now Jerusalem and the temple are now the centerpiece of the religion. Jerusalem is where the Passover occurs, where they look back to God's redemption that he showed them in the Exodus. Jerusalem is the place where the priests are, where the priests are offering sacrifices. It's where the Day of the Atonement occurs, where the priest goes in and he offers a sacrifice and sprinkles blood on the altar to atone for the sins of the people. But just as Adam and Eve failed God and failed to live under his rule and were exiled from the first temple, the people of Israel begin to wander away just as Adam and Eve did. And as a result, they're going to be exiled. And that's what the prophets are telling them. They said, do you not remember Deuteronomy 28, where I lay out for you, these are going to be the blessings if you obey my covenant, and these are going to be the curses. And at the end of Deuteronomy 28, it says that the people will be exiled if they fail to obey God's covenant. And so the prophets are warning them, saying, turn from your sin. God in Deuteronomy 30 promises that if you repent, if there's covenant repentance, that he will restore you. But the people don't. Even though God dwells with them, they turn from him and turn to their disobedience. So in 586 BC, the armies of Babylon march on the city, and Jerusalem and the temple along with it fall. The question arises, how could this be? How could a mere man come in and destroy God's dwelling place? We think back to that story in 2 Samuel, where a man simply touches the ark as it's falling, and he dies as a result of it. But now, wait a second, you have this man Nebuchadnezzar coming in, desecrating the temple. How come God is not going to destroy him for that? Isn't that far more severe than what was done before? And the answer to this lies in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel describes a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple before Nebuchadnezzar's army marches on the city. And he says that it's because of the people's sinfulness and their failure to obey the covenant of God. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys the temple, he's not destroying the dwelling place of God. He's destroying a building that's just made of materials that has no meaning if God is not dwelling in it. It was the fact that God dwelt in the temple that made it special, not the fact that it was the temple. And then in the next chapter, Ezekiel 11, he provides helpful insight into understanding this. Ezekiel 11:16 reads, "Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." So here we see that the temple is not about a physical location or a physical building. The temple is not about the Ark or about Jerusalem or about Israel or about the tabernacle or Solomon's temple. Rather, the temple is where God is. The temple is where God dwells with his people. And so prior to and during the exile, the prophets are coming and they're speaking to the people of Israel and they're receiving visions of this greater temple that is to come. And this new temple would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the last one was. But from it there would come streams of living water. And Isaiah 54 verse 2 and 3 talks about a new tent not being just located in Jerusalem, but spreading out to all of the nations. And so when the time of the exile is complete, the people return and a new temple is built under the rule of Ezra. And so as a church, we've recently gone through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and so we know about this new temple being built. And as we were reading through that, and as we're reading through this, the question comes, would this be the new temple that the prophets spoke about? Would this be the new temple of which streams of living waters would flow? Would this be the temple that would stretch out to all the nations? And as we read, and as I read now, Ezra 3:12 reads, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid." And so the old men who had seen the last temple, who had seen the glory of the Lord fill the last temple, begin to weep. And why did they begin to weep? They begin to weep because this temple, this second temple, is not the temple that was promised by the prophets. Haggai 2, chapter 9 says that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And so the new temple was prophesied to have a greater glory, a glory that surpassed the glory of the previous temples. And this second temple was not that. And so the old men wept. They had returned from exile, but the exile was still not complete. The promises of God were still not fulfilled. There's no record of fire coming down and consuming the offerings. I also mentioned that around 200,000 animals were offered at the first dedication of the temple. At the second dedication, not even 1,000 animals are offered. And there's also no mention of the Spirit of the Lord returning to the temple. And so the old men who know the prophet's teachings weep because the true temple had not yet come. But now we fast forward about 500 years to the small town of Bethlehem. A baby born to parents, to lowly parents in an insignificant part of the Roman Empire, grows up and begins teaching and preaching in the region of Galilee. And he's performed many miracles and he's proved to people that he's someone who teaches with authority. And as he's sitting in a house teaching and healing, a paralytic man is lowered down from the ceiling to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus says to the paralytic, these are very important words, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And now hold on, wait a second. I thought that it was the temple where sins were forgiven. I thought it was the temple where sacrifices were offered so that the people of God could be at peace with God. I thought it was in Jerusalem and in the temple where God alone could forgive sins. And now this man from Galilee is all of a sudden claiming that he has the authority to forgive sins. And in a way, the religious leaders, their response, although they had hard hearts, is somewhat correct. The temple was the place where God was to forgive sins. Although it wasn't complete, Jesus rebukes them that they didn't, although they knew the scriptures, they didn't actually know the scriptures, because if they did, they would have seen him who is going to come as the true temple. And so we see from this that the temple is no longer the the place where God dwells and the forgiveness of sins is given. But Jesus is. Jesus is the true temple. The future temple the prophets spoke about has arrived, and his name is Jesus. In Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says that something greater than the temple is here. And so instead of the temple, Jesus is the new place where God's presence is located. Instead of the temple, Jesus is the place where God and man meet. Instead of the temple, Jesus is the one who can offer you forgiveness of your sins. Jesus is the true and greater temple, and he proves this by cleansing the old temple and then calling those who were previously forbidden from entering into the temple to come to him, the true temple. Matthew 21, verse 14 says that the blind and the lame come to him in the temple and he heals them. And now in the old temple, no one could be a priest or offer sacrifices to God if they had some sort of deformity. Leviticus 21, verse 18 to 20 says that no man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or who has an eye defect, or who has a festering or running sores. So this old temple forbid people like that from coming and approaching God. But now Jesus, the true temple, invites them to him. Isaiah prophesied that this new eschatological temple would not be like the old one. It would welcome the deformed and the unclean to worship God. And Jesus is that new temple, and he worships all, and he invites all to come and worship him. Now, I could go on with numerous examples of where Jesus claims to be the temple. In John 2, he talks about he will destroy this temple, and in 3 days he will raise it. And he was talking about his body, which was destroyed on the cross but raised to life in the resurrection. Or John chapter 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, I alone can give you streams of living water. And here he's referring to Joel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 47 that talk about the streams of living water that will come from this new temple. And so it's clear from Scripture that the temple represents God's dwelling with man, and the ultimate revelation of this was in the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God walked amongst man in the garden, and he walked amongst man in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the sacrifice that's given in the temple that makes man right with God. He is the eternal priest who offers the sacrifice and who mediates between God and man. And he is the temple through which men may come to know and dwell with God. The Bible doesn't end there when talking about the temple. The church of Jesus is also called the temple. And so the church, that is the community of believers, not the actual building itself, is now the place where God dwells with his people and where people can come and experience the presence of God and come to meet God. We are called a spiritual house and holy priests by Peter. 1 Peter 2:5 says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so God now dwells in the believer through the Holy Spirit, and we become the temple of the God, both as a community of believers and as individuals. Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So don't get me wrong. In the new covenant, there is still a holy place. There is still a temple, but its building materials are not wood, stone, gold, or diamonds. Its building materials are the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the Christians as the walls of God's new temple. And lastly, the Bible speaks of one more future temple where God will dwell with his people forever. The new heavens and the new earth are pictured as a renewed and greater Garden of Eden. Revelation 21 verse 16 describes the new Jerusalem as a city that lies four square. And now throughout the Bible, there's one other place in the Bible that lies four square, and that is the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt in the temple. And so John is saying here that the dwelling place of God in new creation is going to be all of creation. All of new creation is going to be the Holy of Holies, where God will dwell amongst his people. Revelation 21 verse 22 says, and this is a beautiful verse, as John is looking, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." And so we will dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth, a new temple that's not going to be limited just to the priest. In Solomon's temple, only one person could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that person could only enter in once a year. But the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where everyone will dwell with the Lord. And so we look forward to that. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so overall, the biblical theme of the temple is seen from Genesis to Revelation, and the idea of the temple is not about a physical building or a particular location, but it's about God dwelling with his people. Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is the true place where man and God meet. It is through his priesthood and his sacrifice that sinful people like us may meet and dwell with God. It is through him that we ourselves have become many temples, that the Holy Spirit, that God himself actually dwells within us. And it is through him that he will one day restore a new Eden where sin will be removed and we will dwell with God forever. Now, if we look back at the passage, I don't think that this passage is talking about a literal temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so 3,000 years after this, or probably about 2,500 years after this prophecy is written, we can look through the lens of the cross, we can look through the lens of Jesus' teaching and see that it's Jesus that the nations will stream to, and it's the church of God that the nations will come to hear the word of God preached. And so this idea of the nations coming, is this a prophecy that has already been fulfilled? And so the answer to that is that yes, this prophecy has already been fulfilled. But the answer is also no, it hasn't quite yet been completely fulfilled. And so there's a term that's used called an already not yet fulfillment of prophecy. The idea that God's promises have already begun to be fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and that they're not yet complete, but will be completed in his second coming. And so as I explained earlier, the apostles are teaching this idea that we are living in the latter days and in an age where the fulfillment of the promises of God have begun and will eventually be completed in his second coming. And so a helpful analogy with understanding this, I think, is to think of a woman who's pregnant. And so a woman, when she finds out she's pregnant, she's really excited most of the time. And she's, I know my wife's very excited when she's pregnant. She finds out she's pregnant and she's very excited. She can feel the baby kicking inside of her. She starts decorating the house. She starts buying gifts and clothing. Showers are thrown for her as she's about to become a mother of a child. And she cares and loves for this child. And in many senses, She is the mother of this child. But no matter how real that motherhood is before birth, something is different when the child actually comes and motherhood is completed. Well, it's completed. Your whole life is motherhood if you're a mother, but you really become a mother when that child is born. And so this is the idea that the mother is already the mother of the child when she's pregnant with the child, and it's completed when she has when she gives birth to that child. And so there's an already, not yet feel to that. And so for this prophecy given by Isaiah, we read that the nations will flow to the house of the Lord. All nations will come to dwell with God. And in Jesus' ministry, we see the already of this. He's very deliberate and oftentimes goes out of his way to take the gospel to the Gentiles. There's the parable that he tells at the end of his ministry in Matthew 22 and Luke 14, which I'll talk about later. And in Jesus' ministry, at the end, in Luke 24, verse 46 to 47, Jesus records his final commission to his apostles and to his disciples to show that even though he has begun this ministry to the Gentiles and to the nations, that it's the role of the apostles and disciples and us to complete that mission. Luke 24 says, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations." And so although this has already begun in Christ, there's a not yet fulfillment. Christ didn't proclaim the gospel to every individual, to every nation. And so it's the role of the church, who is now the new temple of God, to complete what Christ has begun. We are the not yet component of what has already begun. And so the church is the means by which God has chosen to reconcile the nations to himself. It is through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel by the church that this prophecy in Isaiah 2 is to be fulfilled. The passage says that the nations will flow to the temple of God. Christ and believers are the temple of God, and so we are to spread the message of the gospel to the nations. Now, a question to ask yourself is this: are you doing that? And many of us, we can't physically go to the nations. We have a lot of older people in our congregations, and many of the places that need the gospel are hard to get to. But there's other ways that you can help spread the gospel to the nations. North America is really failing lately at this task. Less missionaries, less money, less prayers are being given to the cause of reaching the nations. I looked up how much money is actually given to outreach, to unreached people groups, and I saw that about $42 trillion is the income of church members globally. And of that, about $700 billion is given to the church. So about 1% of Christians' income is actually given to Christian causes. And then of that $70 billion, 96.8% goes to the pastoral ministries of the local church, 2.9% goes to home missions, and 0.36% goes to reaching the unevangelized and the unreached. And so here we have become so centered on our own goals and our own pleasures that we have failed to give our time, our money, and our prayers to the mission that God has given us as a church. And my goal is not to guilt you into going on a mission trip. My goal is not to guilt you to give more money. My goal is to show you that God's plan for the church is that we be the means by which God will draw the nations to himself. And so we have the joy and opportunity to be a part of God's plan. We often struggle with this idea of, what is my purpose here on earth? Well, here in Jesus' commission, he tells us what one of our purposes is here on earth. Our purpose is to take the gospel to the nations. And so at Rosedale, I'm thankful that we, a lot of us in this church, do have a heart for missions, and we do give our prayers and our time and our money, and we should continue to do that and continue to do it with enthusiasm, because this is the purpose that God has given us. Jesus has begun this mission, and he commissions us to finish it. And so these first verses show us that we worship a God who from the beginning of time has dwelt among his people. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. He dwelt with the Israelites in the wilderness and the tabernacle. He dwelt with the Israelites in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. And he dwelt on Christmas Day. He came and he dwelt amongst man in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And he commissions us to go and bring his dwelling to others. And we can long and look forward to the day when we will dwell with him forever. The second truth that this passage teaches, and don't worry, it won't be as long as the first one, is that we worship a God who teaches. Verse 3 reads, "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" This passage tells us that there will be an eagerness on the part of the people, and we can assume that the people here that he's talking about is the nations that he previously mentioned. There's going to be an eagerness to be taught the word of God. The nations will stir each other on and say, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord to be taught the word of God." The Gentiles will come to the Lord and they'll come with joy. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus, in the parable of the wedding feast at the end of his ministry in Matthew 22 and 14, he talks about this feast that he invites people to come to. And so he sends out his servants to the Jews, to the people that were originally invited, which in the parable represents the Jews. He sends his servants out and says, "Come, the feast is ready. Come and partake in the feast with the king." But the people reject the servants. They say, "No, we have stuff to do." And in some cases, they beat the servants or even kill the servants. And so the king says, "You know what? I'm going to send my servants out to the highways and to the byways and to the poor and to the sick and to those who are rejected and to the lame, that his house may be filled." And so Jesus sends this invitation because the Jews have rejected his message. He sends it to the nations. And so the nations come with joy. The people who are invited come because they're invited to partake in this beautiful feast of the king. And this is picturing Jesus' ministry where he invites the Gentiles to come. And it's also pointing towards our ministry that we are to bring the gospel and people are going to come with joy. And the book of Acts is going to record this exactly. You have the people, the apostles, going and taking the message to the Gentiles and people coming in droves to hear the gospel in direct fulfillment of Isaiah 2. So in Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles, the Gentiles have already begun to hear the word of God and to come and be taught with joy. One thing to note from this, that the purpose of the people going to the house of the Lord is for the people to be taught God's word. And so the purpose of the church today should not be to give motivational teaching or to get laughs out of the audience. The purpose of the people coming to the dwelling place of God is to hear the word of God being taught. And that's what the church should be doing. Also note that the purpose of being taught God's word is that the people would walk in his ways. The verse continues, "that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." And so being taught the word of God is not the end in itself. We see that to learn the word of God is that we might walk according to the word of God. And so if we are studying the Bible for the sole purpose of gaining head knowledge, then we've missed the point. If we're studying the Bible for the sole purpose of debating other Christians about theological differences on Facebook, then we've missed the point. If we're studying the Bible for the sole purpose of showing other people that we are knowledgeable about the Word of God, then we've missed the point. Bible knowledge and sanctification are linked together. You can't separate them. You come to be taught the Word of God that you might walk according to His ways. And in Jesus' ministry, He pronounces 7 woes on the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And what does He say? What does He call them every time? He says, "You hypocrites, you know the Word of God, but you do not do it." And so He calls them out because they were taught the Word of God, but they didn't practice the Word of God. And so we as Christians, we are to seek to know and to understand the Scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit, we're to seek to live them out. Third and final point of the passage is that we worship a God who brings peace. Verse 4 reads, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So Judah, who this oracle is given to, is a nation that's been surrounded by violence and war its entire existence. As Isaiah is writing this, the Assyrian Empire is at the peak of its power, and it is set its eyes upon Israel and upon Judah and seeks to destroy them. And eventually, Israel would fall to the Assyrian Empire, and eventually Judah would fall to the Babylonian Empire. And so the people of Israel would experience firsthand, and had experienced it throughout their whole existence, the horrors of war. And now thankfully war has not been very prevalent in my lifetime as it has been in the past, but I'm sure many of us here have been or know someone who has been affected by the evils of war. And war is a terrible result of man's sinfulness and the brokenness of our fallen world. Children are left without mothers and fathers. Parents have to hold their children as they die in their hands. And the soldiers and people that manage to save their lives from war often come back with injuries or memories that haunt them the rest of their lives. And I recently read a story on the anniversary of Pearl Harbor on December 7th about the USS West Virginia. So the USS West Virginia was sunk in the attacks on Pearl Harbor. And a day after, some Marines that were on land had heard banging coming from the USS West Virginia. And so they thought at first, this is just debris. But the banging kept continuing. And so they found out that there was actually some men that were still stuck in this sinking boat. And it didn't take them long to realize that there was nothing that they could do to get these men out. And so the banging continued. Eventually it slowed down, and eventually the ship sunk. And then 6 months later, it was pulled out of the water, and they found the bodies of 3 men in an airlock storage closet. And on a calendar, there were 16 days that had been crossed off. And so these men had been in there for 16 days before they suffocated from running out of air. It took them 16 days to die. And this story represents the horrors of war. This story represents the pain and the suffering that war brings. But passages like this give us hope that God promises that one day there will be an end to war and conflict. And rather than learning war, people will take their swords and they'll take their spears and they'll beat them down. These weapons of war will be beaten down into weapons of gardening and of cultivation. No longer will there be violence or anger or war, but there will be peace and growth and kindness that will prevail. Isaiah foresees a day when when the time of war will be over and it will be a time of peace. Now, in Christ's first coming, it's clear we have not reached this level of peace. However, in his first coming, we have reached a level of spiritual peace through his death on the cross. When the Bible talks about man's relationship to God in our sin, we are called enemies of God. God ruled over us in tenderness and kindness, but we opposed our Creator. We were at war or conflict with God in our sin. And so God is angry at the sinner for their sin, and there is enmity between man and God. But the beautiful news is that for those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, for those who have trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection, God is not angry at you anymore. Jesus has appeased God's anger, and there is now peace between you and God because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so you're still a sinner, but Jesus has granted you his righteousness so that you can stand innocently before a holy God of love and have peace. Jesus has given us spiritual peace with God in his first coming, and he will establish physical peace on earth in his second coming. Tiffany and Carol read this morning that beautiful passage from Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about these animals that are known to slaughter and kill other animals are going to now lie down with them in peace. And so this is what we look forward to. It is through the Messiah, through the Prince of Peace, that peace will finally come and war will be put to an end. Revelation 21:4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will put an end to the evils of war. He will put an end to the evils of abortion. He'll put an end to the evils of human trafficking. He'll put an end to the evils of slavery and racism. God will put an end to all sin. All evils will be put to an end, and we will live under the Messiah's reign of peace. And so we worship a God who brings peace. He has brought peace to us with him through Jesus spiritually, and he will bring peace physically to the whole world when he comes again. So it's not a war that will end all wars. It is the one, and that one is Jesus, that will end all wars. So the passage ends in verse 5 with a plea to the people of Judah to walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah had just described this idea of the Gentiles accepting the teaching of God and coming to hear it, and now he pleads with the people of Israel, come as the Gentiles have come. Come and walk in the light of the Lord. Leave the darkness that you're in and come and follow the way of the light. And the same calling is applicable to us today. Leave your rebellion against God. Come and walk in the way of the light. Come and walk in Christ. For Christ is the light. Christ says that I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isaiah has told us the fate of God's plan. So the church's future is secure. And now the choice is up to you whether you will choose to be a part of that beautiful and glorious future, or will you reject it? God does and will dwell with his people from all nations forever. God does and will teach his people to walk in his ways, and God does and will bring perfect peace both spiritually and physically forever. So this Christmas, let us reflect and meditate on these truths that are only possible through that little child in Bethlehem. God himself has come and dwelt among us in the man of Jesus. Men have become sons of the living God because the Son of the living God became a man and dwelt among us. And this Christmas season, let us meditate and reflect on God's word with enthusiasm. Scripture is literally God's spoken word to us. And so let us reflect on it and ponder it and then walk according to it. And lastly, this Christmas, let us reflect and meditate on the peace that has come through Jesus. Through this little child, we can now stand before a holy and good God, reconciled, and dwell with Him. Let us look forward to the day when not only perfect peace spiritually between God and man will come, but perfect peace physically between sinful man will come. Because of Christmas, all of this and more is ours in Christ. So let us go and proclaim the truth of this to the nations. Amen.